Amen. We are studying through the Gospel of Matthew, but we're going to start this morning by looking at some of the words that the Apostle Paul wrote to the Jesus followers who lived in Corinth a couple thousand years ago, and I want to let these words kind of bookend what we're going to look at in the Gospel of Matthew this morning. And we'll see if my... Yeah, I'm pressing the right one. It's on. Turn it off and on again. There we go. Do we got any tech support people? It buzzed at me. Oh, it's still not working. It might have to be you guys again in the back. All right. These are the words of the Apostle Paul. He said, "We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." I've been thinking recently about this idea. How do I take captive every thought? I don't know about you, but I have a lot of thoughts that go through my head. I have a lot of good thoughts, exciting, fun, humorous thoughts. I was at the council retreat on Friday and Saturday, and we were in the middle of some discussion, and I had a thought come through my mind, and I just started laughing, and Linda Bruce, the council chair, was like, "What are you laughing at?" And I was like, "I'm not ready to share the thoughts that I'm laughing at right now. I have a lot of thoughts that go through my brain, and I also have some not-so-happy thoughts. I have some heavy thoughts. I have some discouraging thoughts. I have some maybe even hurtful thoughts that go through my mind. And I've wondered to myself, how do I take them all captive? I would like to be able to do this. Paul said we should be able to do it. How do I really do that? Well, the way we often answer that question around here is we say, hey, good news. We have some words that were given to us from God. They're called the Word of God. And these words can help us transform the ideas in our minds so that instead of thinking hurtful, heavy, damaging thoughts, we can think thoughts that are received from God, thoughts about life and truth and love and the direction He gives us. That's why we preach from and read and study God's Word every week. And yet, if you're like me, you might find yourself thinking, okay, Carl, sometimes the words in here are comforting and helpful and they're really great. But Carl, have you read some of the other words in here? Like, there are some words in here that when I read them, I'm just like, what am I supposed to do with that? Let me consider a few examples. This is a favorite. This is pretty well known as the shortest verse in Scripture. Jesus wept. Well, now my finger's not working either. Thanks, David. Jesus wept. Does that mean I'm supposed to weep? Is this permission to weep, or is this a prescription that I should weep? And if Jesus wept, and I'm supposed to do something with that, what about the other things that Jesus did? For example, here's another thing Jesus did that was not weeping. He made a whip out of cords, and he drove from the temple courts both the sheep and the cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. So which one is it? Am I supposed to weep or whip? And how do I know which I'm supposed to do at which time if I'm trying to submit my thoughts to Scripture and put them into action in my lives? Should we spend time on Sunday mornings considering the finer points of corded whip design, which it turns out there are many websites that you can find instructions and material lists about how to make a whip out of cords. If you want the link, just let me know. I can send it to you, because I've got it. And these are just some of the gentler examples. Let's take some of the really complicated words of Scripture. Here's from the Old Testament, the book of 2 Kings, talking about the prophet Elisha. From there, Elisha went up to Bethel. And as he was walking along the road, some boys came out of the town and jeered at him. "Get out of here, Baldy," they said. "Get out of here, Baldy." He turned around, looked at them, and called down a curse on them in the name of the Lord. Then two bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the boys And he went on to Mount Carmel and from there returned to Samaria, as though the travel log were the most important part of this text. And I wonder, what am I supposed to do with that? Should we be concerned about insulting balding prophets or even preachers in our context? Because you gotta watch out. Amen. Right. Thank you, Ron Maul. Do I have this authority that Elisha had? I don't know if I want it. So, we're trying to take every thought captive. We have all sorts of different thoughts. So we're trying to take them captive by submitting them to and directing them towards the Word of God. But sometimes the words of Scripture don't match the worries of my life. Sometimes what I find in here, it's too complicated or confusing for me to really know what I'm trying to do with it. Sometimes the questions I have in my life, they aren't eased by or answered by the answers given in the words of Scripture. So, as we're about to read now some more words of Jesus, we have to say to ourselves, how do we know how to apply these words to our lives? Sometimes it's pretty clear and straightforward. Sometimes it's a little more complicated. And it's complicated all the more by the fact that every one of us is bringing a different question, a different concern, a different worry, a different hurt or heartache into this room with us this morning. And somehow in the midst of that, our hope and prayer is that God might speak to all of us in our own lives while looking together at His words. Now, good news, bad news. I couldn't possibly answer this question for every single circumstance in all of our lives. I'm just sorry. Some of you are going to walk away from here and you're going to be like, I don't know if any of that helped. But what I can do is, as we look at God's word together, I can give us some guiding principles that have for generations proven helpful to God's people and continue to be undeniably useful to us as we seek to take God's word and make it applicable to our lives. And that's what we're going to try to do now as we look at the Gospel of Matthew, the end of chapter 9 and the beginning of chapter 10. As a brief review, we are now into the second of five sermons by Jesus, written down by Matthew and making the basic outline of his whole gospel. You may recall that the first sermon was the Sermon on the Mount, a sermon that Jesus probably gave many different times to many different audiences throughout his career. And Matthew wrote it down at the beginning of the gospel. That was the first sermon. And now we have his second sermon or teaching, this one often titled, Jesus Sends Out the 12 Disciples. And he's now speaking specifically to this group of 12 men that he has gathered and that we often refer to as his disciples or as the apostles. So if you want to turn your Bibles, Matthew chapter 9, starting, I think it's verse 36, and then we're going to read through chapter 10, verse 20, a pretty big chunk of text. So put your focused glasses on as we read now the words of Jesus according to the Gospel of Matthew. When Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." Jesus called his 12 disciples to him, and he gave them authority to drive out impure spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. These are the names of the 12 apostles. First, Simon, who's called Peter, and his brother Andrew. James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John. Philip and Bartholomew. Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector. James, son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12, Jesus sent out with the following instructions. Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go, rather, to the lost sheep of Israel. As you go, proclaim this message: the kingdom of heaven has come near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Do not get any gold or silver or copper to take with you in your belts. No bag for the journey, or extra shirt, or sandals, or a staff. For the worker is worth his keep. Whatever town or village you enter, search there for some worthy person and stay at their house until you leave. As you enter the home, give it your greeting. If the home is deserving, let your peace rest on it. If it is not, let your peace return to you. If anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, leave that home or town and shake the dust off your feet. Truly, I tell you, it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town. I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. Be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and be flogged in the synagogues. On my account, you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. But when they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time, you will be given what to say, for it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. In this text, Jesus gives some instructions to his 12 disciples, and in each of these specific instructions he gives, we might find a varying degree of questions about, like, am I supposed to do this? How am I supposed to do this? When am I supposed to do this? Where am I supposed to do this? Like, Jesus told them to just kind of go and find a house and stay there. Is that how I should conduct my travel affairs? Is that what Airbnb is a solution for? Or I don't know. I don't think we have time to talk about every specific instruction, so I picked six that I'm going to look at the first three a little more in depth and the second three a little more quickly and just ask ourselves, as we're trying to take every thought captive, as we're trying to apply God's word to our lives, how do we go about doing that? So here's some of the instructions. Jesus said, do not go among the Gentiles or enter any towns of the Samaritans. That's what he told the 12. Don't do it. He told them, proclaim this message. The kingdom of heaven has come near. Specific words, a specific phrase that he said, this is what you should say. And then he told them, I've given you authority. You can heal the sick, you can raise the dead, you can cleanse those with leprosy, and you can drive out demons. And not only am I giving you authority, I'm telling you to do it. Woo! All right. He goes on. He says, as you're going, don't get any copper, silver, gold. Don't put it in your belt. If you were thinking about putting money in your belt, don't do it. He says not to do it. Don't take a staff or an extra cloak or an extra shirt. And then he says something about when you go to a house, you should let your peace rest on it. I'm not totally sure how to let my peace rest, or if it's not a peaceful house, I don't exactly know how to get it back. So I got to figure out what to do about that. And last but not least, when you're arrested and brought to trial, do not worry about what to say, because the Father, the Spirit of the Father, will give you words. How do we put these words into practice in our lives? So, first one, Jesus says, do not go. Don't do it. Don't go to the Gentiles and don't go to the Samaritans. But the problem is, that specific instruction that Jesus gives these guys here is contradicted by different instructions that Jesus gives to different disciples at a different place. In Acts chapter 1, we hear Jesus speaking to the disciples in Jerusalem, and he says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, that's the Jewish people, the people of Israel, and in Judea and Samaria. Wait, I thought we weren't supposed to go to Samaria, but here you said we are supposed to go to Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That would be all of the other Gentile people. And Gentiles is just another way of saying everybody who's not a Jewish person. So in one case, Jesus says, don't go to the Gentiles and Samaritans. And in another case, he says, do go to all the Gentiles and all the Samaritans. Which brings us to our first thought. When we're reading God's word, we need to ask ourselves whether or not the words are given to specific people as a specific instruction for a specific time, or whether they're meant to be a more broad, universal teaching. And we can see that when the specific instructions are contradicted or significantly adjusted at different times in different places. Because in fact, some parts of Scripture, some instructions are given to specific people for a specific reason. It's not meant to be something everybody does at all times in all places. So when we come up to this teaching, we say, why did Jesus tell these disciples not to go to any Samaritans? Well, it was because this is the beginning of his proclamation of the gospel, and he's making a strategic decision to start with those who should already be faithful to God, the people of Israel, the Jewish people that God's been speaking to. That's his strategic starting place. If we're trying to share the hope of the gospel with others, it would be good for us to decide on some strategic starting place. We don't need to start with the imprecatory Psalms that pray that God would dash a baby's head on a rock. I don't think that's a good strategic starting place. I think there's better strategic starting places. And so when we find some specific instructions, we should understand why these words at this scripture is given to these people at this time. That's one of the ways we can rightly understand the word of God and apply it to our lives. And yet, just like some words are meant for a specific time, people, and place, other words appear to be much more universal ideas or instructions. Jesus said, proclaim the kingdom. He says, as you go, you should proclaim the kingdom of God is coming. And you know what? This instruction to proclaim the kingdom is agreed upon by almost every author in the New Testament. Jesus himself, earlier in Matthew's gospel, said, from that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. In every single of the four gospels, we hear this emphasis on the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. In Paul's writing, in Peter's writing, in James's writing, in Hebrews, in the revelation of John, we hear over and over and over again this idea that God is building a new kingdom. And in fact, many people would say the teaching of the kingdom of God is the central idea in everything that Jesus taught. So, whereas don't go to the Gentiles is clearly meant for a specific circumstance, proclaim the kingdom of God is clearly meant for all people at all times. And yet, even so, even when we find things that are clearly the universal theme, we still have a little work to do, because here's the interesting thing to consider. Jesus never said the kingdom of God. Jesus never said the kingdom of God. Do you know why he never said that? Because he didn't speak English. In fact, what we read in the scriptures is the Greek, engi ken he basileia ton uranon. Has anybody here ever proclaimed, he basileia ton uranon? Anybody? Maybe. Maybe a couple of you. We got the Greek professor in the room, shockingly. So other than that, but in fact, Jesus himself may have never said, he basileia ton uranon. Why? Because he didn't speak Greek most of the time. And so if you ask Google Translate to change this into Aramaic, the language Jesus probably did speak, Google Translate will tell you I don't speak Aramaic, but Hebrew is very close. And it will then tell you that the Hebrew equivalent would be something like Malkuta Deshamaya Hagia. The point is this. I have never proclaimed Malkuta Deshamaya Hagia in my life because I do speak English. And so, no matter what we do, whether we read part of Scripture that seems to be contextual for a specific place or a universal principle for all people at all times, no matter what, we have to contextualize what Jesus teaches. We have to take what he said to those people at those times and apply it to our circumstances and our lives. And in fact, this is something we all do all the time. Let me give you an example. One of the questions people ask when they read scripture, they've asked in many different cultures, we certainly ask it in ours, is they say, okay, let's get real practical, real specific. What does the Bible say about whether we should drink alcohol? What does it say? And it says a bunch of different stuff, and some of the words seem to make a complete prohibition. Some of the words basically say you should be smart and wise and not get drunk, and Christians have interpreted it at different times in different places. But whatever you make of it, we also have to decide how to apply it based on our circumstances. A while back, a buddy of mine, he called me up, and we were going over to dinner at his house, and he and his family were going to be there, and his parents were going to be there as well. So we're going to have a nice little dinner party, right? Me and my friends, their parents, the table was going to be set nice. My buddy calls, he says, Carl, on your way, could you pick up a nice bottle of wine for us to have at dinner? So I read the Bible, I read what it says about alcohol, and now my buddy asks me to come have dinner with him and his parents and asks me to buy a bottle of wine. So I have to decide, how do I apply scripture in this circumstance? But then I thought of another circumstance. It was my freshman year of college, and I was at an ultimate frisbee tournament in Lawrence, Kansas. And I was a young, naive college student who grew up in my happy woods of northern Minnesota. And after the frisbee tournament, there was the after party. And somebody said, hey, Carl, you want a drink? But they didn't offer it to me in a nice wine glass. They offered it to me in an upside down ultimate frisbee. So again, I have to decide, what do I do with God's teaching on alcohol? But it turns out that my decision in circumstance A is going to be a little different than my decision in circumstance B. And some of the things I think about are rightly going to be different because we always contextualize our understanding of God's word. How do we apply God's word to our lives? We understand if the teaching is specific or if it's more universal. We understand how it impacts those people at those times so we can understand how it should impact us in our time. Jesus comes on to the next one. He gives authority to his disciples to heal, raise the dead, cleanse those with skin diseases, and drive out demons. Now, if God gives this gift, and I believe he did give these gifts, and I believe he can and does still give these gifts, but I'm not certain. I've really experienced this directly in my own life. I've known people who have said they do. And so as I wrestle, how do I put this into practice? One of the things I have to do is I have to say, is there some other principle that's guiding or undergirding or behind this? And certainly, in this case, there's a principle Jesus specifically says to us. He says, I want you to do this for others, and here's why. Because freely you have received, and so freely you should give. Jesus said, in the beginning of the gospel, he's trying to demonstrate his authority, and he just gave his authority to the disciples, and what he gave them, he wants them to freely give to others. So we can undoubtedly conclude that any gift we've been given from God, any ability, any skill, any knowledge, any financial resources, any personal resources, any relational resources that we have been given as a gift from God, we should seek to freely give for the good of others. And that is undeniably true as a theme throughout Scripture. We were celebrating our high school graduates last weekend, and this is the verse that I shared with them as just kind of a word of challenge and encouragement for the next chapter of life. This is from Jesus in the Gospel of Mark. He called them together, his disciples, and he said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be a slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So there's an undeniable theme throughout Scripture that we should see our lives as a gift. We should see everything we have as a gift we've been given from God. There is nothing we have that we have not been given, and we should seek to give back to others, to serve and to sacrifice and to be selfless to others in the same way that God himself did for us. So, how do we apply these words to our lives? We ask, are they specific or are they universal? And regardless of that, we seek to understand the original context so that we can then apply the underlying principle to our own lives. You can even put this into a bit of a flow chart. You can say, whenever you read God's word, you start by seeking to understand the original context. For these people, in this circumstance, at this time, what would these words have meant? This is what we do on Sunday mornings pretty much every Sunday. This is what we do in our connecting hour classes. This is what we do when we study God's word in all sorts of places. And when we understand the original context, we say, what's the principle underneath it? What is meant by this? And once I understand that principle, then I can take that and I can apply it to my life and my context in my world and what's going on around me. As an example, I said there's six. What about the Gentiles, the Samaritans? Proclaim the kingdom of God. Heal, raise, cleanse, drive out. But let's just see if these ideas can help us in the final three as well. Jesus also said, do not get any silver, gold, or copper coins, and don't take any extra clothing or items with you. Does he repeat that to all disciples at all times? No. In fact, he himself is supported financially by many people and seems to think about his financial and physical and other people's well-being at many times and many places. But is there an underlying principle? Well, certainly the principle of learning to be dependent on God for all things shows up across Scripture. So we must cultivate that in our lives. What about this weird thing about let your peace rest or take it back from you? Well, undeniably, peace is a strong theme of Scripture. The Apostle Paul said, if it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Everyone, Paul? Yeah. Everyone. Yes, even them. That person that just came to your mind? Even them, as far as it depends on you. And we also see that God's call to us is to proclaim his kingdom, to share the hope of his kingdom. But God's job to us is not to be responsible for how other people respond. And when people respond or reject it, just as they rejected Christ himself, it's okay for us to find the time and place to say, maybe I need to step back and say, I tried to help and give hope in Christ, but there's only so much I can do. And last but not least, Jesus said, do not worry about what you're going to say. And I could, as a preacher, take that to heart and just never worry at all and not spend a minute preparing. But in fact, that's not what I do. Why? Because what Jesus is saying here is he's saying, if and when you get hauled to prison and you're standing in a courtroom declaring the gospel of Christ at that time and that place, right then, the Holy Spirit's going to be with you. So yet again, I certainly should, however I plan or prepare or write my sermons in advance, I certainly should do it with a conscious dependence on the power of the Holy Spirit. Because here's what I know. No matter how good of a job I do, whether or not God speaks to you is entirely up to you listening for the voice of God, and there's nothing I can do to make you do that either way. I have to be dependent. We all have to together be dependent on the power of the Spirit to be present and active in this place. So, we're trying to apply God's word to our lives. We think about the specific or the universal. We understand context. We look for guiding principles, and once we do that, we try to then rightly, properly, faithfully say, God, I'm going to do what your word calls me to do. Maybe it's going to be hard. Maybe it's not what I want to do. But I believe that the Spirit will be present and provide the strength I need to faithfully follow you. Which means this is why we always ask. And this is why we always spend time. And this is why I hope and pray every one of us takes seriously the question, after we've read God's word, what is your move going to be? And with that, I want to take these thoughts on the instructions of Jesus to his 12 disciples. And the way that some of them might not really apply to us, and others of them most definitely do. And I want to come back to where we started with the words of the Apostle Paul, who said, "We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." We live in a world where the words of Jesus and the ways of Jesus, the gospel of the kingdom of God and the grace and the mercy of Christ are not the main message, are in some places a fought against message. We live in a world where there is a cacophony of confusing and contradictory and often complicated different ideas about how we should live our lives, about how we should choose or act in this topic or that topic, about what's right or wrong or good or bad or moral or amoral. There's so many different complexities to this world we live in. And in all of it, we're just trying to say, God, how do I faithfully live following your word? And in the midst of that, our own minds are filled with their own sometimes deafening roar of thoughts swirling around. Some of them are good thoughts. Some of them are terrible, hard thoughts. And so I ask you this morning, as you're trying to faithfully follow Christ, as you're trying to put into practice the words of God in the ways of your life, what thoughts do you need to take captive and make obedient to Christ today? I was talking to a good friend on the phone just a few weeks ago, college roommate, somebody I've known for a long time, and we're talking about life, we're talking about parenting, we're talking about job and career, and in the midst of it, we were acknowledging, kind of confessing to one another some of the struggles, some of the thoughts that go through our minds, some of the self-doubt and insecurities that all of us inevitably feel. And he shared a story with me that I know I knew, but I'd kind of forgotten about. He said, "Carl, when I grew up, most of my life, the income in our home was primarily through welfare. And the few homes we did have, I always felt insecure. And I lived out of a car or out of apartments for a big chunk of my life." Now, right now, today, this guy has made an incredibly successful career for himself. He's vice president of a pretty large company. He earns a very, very good living. He lives in a wonderful home. But what he said to me is, he said, "Carl, whenever things get stressful for me at work, do you know what thought still comes through my mind? If I don't work hard enough, I'll probably be homeless just like my dad made me homeless when I was a kid." Even though the chances of that right now are so close to zero because of where he's come in life, yet still that thought is heavy and burdensome and drains him of energy and causes him to worry and have anxiety and, quite frankly, causes him to probably make some bad, unhealthy decisions in response to this fear and lie he has. And I would bet that all of us have some thoughts like that. When we read the words of Christ that says, the kingdom of God is near, it's at hand, it's present, and God's love for you is so great that he wants to lavish upon you his forgiveness and put his very presence of his spirit inside you. We read those words, and yet we let our minds go to all of these other thoughts, to all of these other worries. Maybe I'm going to screw up this way, just like my dad did. Maybe I'm going to fumble again, just like I used to. When instead we need to take those thoughts captive and say, Christ is with me and in me, and he is sufficient. Would you pray with me? God, I pray that we would, in fact, seriously consider what are the thoughts we need to take captive and make obedient to you. How is it that your words and your way, how is it that the truth of the kingdom of God that has broken into this world and broken into our lives, how can we make that the center, the foundation of all that we do? I pray, God, that you would help us. You would help us by your Spirit to take captive our thoughts. You would help us to make them obedient to the truth of Christ and his kingdom, and you would help us to then live not out of the fears, not out of the lies, not out of the worries and anxieties that so often swirl in our minds, but live out of the truth of your goodness and your presence in our lives. May it be so, we pray in your precious name. Amen.